Got your Bibles, let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, as we're going to be starting a new series looking at biblical sexual morality in 21st century culture. And we're going to be looking at this for the next few weeks. And my wife said to me this morning, she said, "Can't you preach on something else?" And so we had an interesting dialogue, and we'll wait and see if she turns up at the second service or not. And just as you're turning to your Bibles, can I also mention we have one or two things going on. This afternoon we have at 2:30, we have up at the castle, a Songs of Praise with various choirs coming together and various churches. So it'd be really good if you're able to go up and support that this afternoon at 2:30 up at the castle. We also have a guy called Chomo from an organization called Chow. Coming on Thursday the 23rd of May at 7:30 here in the church. You'll probably know if you were at the last gathering that we're exploring the issue of people trafficking. And we're going to hear a little more about one of the projects and the involvement in Cambodia. So do come along and be part of that evening and just gather some more information in relation to that. And the third thing is we've got a church anniversary coming up June the 16th, and we'll be having again, we'll be going to the Albert Halls, and we're really looking forward to that. So just put that as a forward date in your diary, June the 16th. Anyway, I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. The reason I'm going to read from these is that when Jesus was asked in Matthew chapter 19 about issues pertaining to divorce and marriage, he turned to these same chapters. And I think as we begin to look at the whole question of human sexuality and sexual morality and things, that it's really good to go back to these chapters and explore some of the ideas. So this morning, we're going to just explore some of the ideas found in Genesis 1 and 2. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 26 of chapter 1. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures, and move along the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it.'" Then if we jump to chapter 2, verse 19. "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh.' The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we study these words, that you'll just speak to each one of us. Amen. So, there's a little bit of a Hebrew joke, actually, in chapter 2. Well, I think it's a Hebrew joke. I believe the word for man was Ah. And when he saw woman, he went, "Ada." And anyway, it's a joke. The issue of sexuality and sex is critical for us in a 21st century context. It's going to be one of the biggest issues that you're going to see in the media over the next few weeks as the Church of Scotland Assembly takes place. And they're going to be discussing the whole issue of ordaining gay clergy or not. And there are going to be various views on different sides. And we definitely do live in a time that is changing. Within the last 30 years, phenomenal changes have taken place in our perception of sex and sexual morality. And not just within our society, but also within the church. There is now a move within the church which is really challenging the traditional teaching of the church in relation to our understanding of marriage, in our relation, our understanding of the nature of sexual relations. And this is something that is brand new. I was having a conversation when we were away in Israel with folks, and we were talking about women in ministry. And, you know, I when I talk about women in ministry, I can take them to periods in the second century. In Turkey, where there were movements where they just had women leaders and things like that in the second century, and they were part of what was going on in Christianity. I can show this. But at no point can I ever take you to any period in the history of Christianity in 2,000 years where we see people deviating from the pattern that Jesus laid down in Matthew chapter 19. And, you know, I explained what he takes something from Genesis chapter 1. God made them male and female. And then he explains, and for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And this is the definition and the nature of marriage, and this is the definition and nature of Christian understanding of sexual relations. And it's always been said in that. But in the last 30 years, this has become a matter of debate. And there are now Christians who don't adhere to the traditional teachings of the church. And even within our own congregation now, this is a matter of debate. And I thought it would be good just to grapple with some of these issues. You'll know if you were here and we attended the last 6 weeks where we looked at the nature of the gospel. I talked about the three stages of how we use the Bible. And we need to do this in all of these areas, even when we have a lot of tradition behind us. We have to look at what the Bible says. We have to observe. We then have to interpret. We have to ask the question, what does this mean? Does this really mean this? Some people are challenging the traditional interpretations that have been put on Paul's statements on homosexuality, for instance, in some of his letters. And we have to go back and we have to actually say, and I always welcome people challenging Scripture. It's always good to go back and say, did it really teach this? Did the traditions of the church really reflect what the New Testament was getting at? Was it really reflecting what Paul's teaching was or Jesus' teaching was? And then once we've determined that, we have to work out how we apply it. And so at the moment, we have two debates going on. We have a debate in relation to what does the New Testament in particular say in terms of sexual morality. And we also have a bigger debate in terms of how we apply this within our own lives and situations. And because some people can say, well, that clearly was what they taught in the first century. But now we're in the 21st century, we apply this in a very different way. And so, if you like debates, there's a lot of debates out there. But there's also something more subtle going on in our society. And there are incredible forces, peer pressure forces that are out there, that are kind of constraining the way that we perceive and think about sexuality. And there is a very, very powerful force that kind of demanding a conformity, whether we call it a political correctness, in the terms that we think about these things, that we express these things. I was reading stuff by, you know, atheistic commentators who are just reflecting on some of the debates that have been taking place, particularly in relation to same-sex marriage, and just looking at the way that debate has been stifled. You know, even to call this a debate is, there has been no debate. They're very much, if you oppose this, you are personified and vilified as narrow-minded, as bigoted, as homophobic. And there is no discussion about the nature of right and wrong. And again, that should alarm us within a society where there should not be able to have debate. But as a church, we have to confront and face the situations that we're dealing with. And you'll know, if you've been here the last 6 weeks, that I am adamant that when we come to applying biblical truth in relation to a contemporary context, so interpreting the Bible and applying it, we do that through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's just listen to what the gospel of Jesus Christ says in relation to this issue. What it says is that God unconditionally loves you. There is no discrimination in the kingdom of God. Whether you're dealing with same-sex issues, whether you're in an adulterous relationship, whether you're sleeping with your boyfriend or living with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, whether you're looking at pornography on the internet, whatever you are doing that deviates from the traditional biblical teaching on these issues, God loves you and unconditionally accepts you. And that is the environment in which we operate within this church. There is no room for discrimination within the kingdom of God. I find it fascinating that when Jesus talks about issues of sexuality, and even Paul when he talks about issues of sexuality, there's something very subtle that goes on. I mean, Jesus, when he talks about adultery, he says one of the most radical things, where he turns around and he says, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. And I think most of the guys there would have heard that and thought, he's saying we're all compromised. You know, he's radically challenging us. Paul in Romans 1, and I talked about this a couple of weeks ago, he lists same-sex relationships in Romans 1 and all this stuff going on and things. And I'm sure that he was talking to a Judeo-Christian audience and they were going, yeah, that's right, you know, God hates all that stuff, yeah. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, and remember they didn't have chapters, he just had the flow. So he describes all this stuff and he says, and so are we. Wait a minute. What do you mean, so are we? The inference is that somehow we are compromised in relation to this. And I'm going to try and unpack a little bit this morning why we are compromised in relation to that. But there are two major issues that we have to deal with as Christians as we confront a 21st century context. The first one is the whole issue of sexual expression. And the second one is in relation to the purpose of sex. These two things have changed dramatically in the last 50 years and how we understand them. First one is in relation to sexual expression. We've moved from a culture which used to teach us that it was good to control your instincts, okay, not to be run by what you feel, to regulate your feelings, to regulate your instincts. That the key element was choice. To the whole idea that any kind of repression or suppression is bad. And we see this in childcare and things like that. Just let your kids run riot, you know. Don't constrain them in any fashion or sense. Your instincts, your natural drive, just let them run riot. That's the natural way to be. C.S. Lewis puts it brilliantly. He says, all the contemporary propaganda for sex combines to make us feel that the desires we are resisting are so natural, so healthy, and so reasonable that it is almost perverse and abnormal to resist them. Poster after poster, film after film, novel after novel, associate the idea of sexual indulgence with the ideas of health, normality, youth, frankness, and good humor. Now, this association is a lie. Like all powerful lies, it is based on a truth. The truth acknowledged above, that sex in itself is normal and healthy, and all the rest of it. The lie consists in the suggestion that any sexual act to which you are tempted at the moment is also healthy and normal. Now this, on any conceivable view, and quite apart from Christianity, must be nonsense. Surrender to all desires obviously leads to impotence, disease, jealousies, lies, concealment, and everything that is the reverse of health, good humor, and frankness. For any happiness, even in this world, quite a lot of restraint is going to be necessary. Lewis wrote that over 50 years ago. And I mean, we have moved so far, even from the day that Lewis wrote that. You know, some of you may have watched the TV series called Friends. And it's a very, very popular series. It's constantly on reruns on one of the TV channels. And you know, our kids grew up watching it. Some of us adults watch it. And somebody sat down and they calculated how many sexual partners the people and friends had across one of the series. They had 86 different sexual partners across one of the series. We laugh. It's a good fun. But the message is very, very clear here. Sexual indulgence is the norm. Restraint is bad and evil. And the church, for suggesting any kind of restraint in relation to our desires, is somehow repressing us. It's a major issue, this whole area of sexual expression. Can I just say that the notion of it feels good, do it, is not a basis for morality? Can I also say that sex is a choice? This is really important that we understand this, because we run into a society now where it's almost you can't help but have sex. No, actually, sex is a choice. You choose if you have sex, and you choose who you have sex with. You know, I think we've lost sight of this element in a lot of the discussions that are going around, that actually we have choices. The second area that's very key is the purpose of sex. And there's a lot of discussion about the whole area of what is the purpose of sex. Now, it used to be that sex was seen predominantly for procreation. You know, it was to make babies. But again, partly because of technological advances, the certain types of contraceptions, the arrival of the pill, and various other things, that the purpose of sex has sort of changed. If we could go down to a slide, I've got a slide on purpose of sex. And we now have all kinds of things. Sex sometimes took the expression of power. Again, that was certainly in the ancient world as well, where it was about one person dominating another. I think Paul in the New Testament addresses some of these in his lists. We'll maybe talk about that in another week. But the predominant thing that sex is now about is sort of pleasure. And our society is very much locked into sex as pleasure. And that's principally what it's about. It's about a pleasurable experience. And sex stands as an end in itself, as a pleasure. This also generates the idea of performance, because in order for the pleasure to be there, it has to be at a certain level of performance. And so sex is often portrayed in terms of pleasure and performance. But interestingly enough, the Bible neither portrays sex in terms of procreation or are predominantly in terms of pleasure or performance. In these chapters that we read in Genesis, we see that God creates woman, Adam and Eve, in terms of companionship. And the basis for man and woman, the basis for sex, is that in somehow it's to do with the relationship that exists between men and women. You see, when we turn sex just into pleasure, then it's just about you. But the Bible says sex is not just about you. Sex is about the interaction between two people. We see in the marriage service these words. It says, marriage is given so that husband and wife may comfort and help each other. It is given that with delight and tenderness they may know each other in love, and through the joy of their bodily union may strengthen the union of their hearts and lives. See, sex is about giving to the other in an expression of commitment. And it's interesting how we see this set. Can we go back, to an earlier slide behind choices? You see, the Bible is really, really clear here. And it's interesting as you read it. It says that he made them male and female. And before that, it says he made them in the image of God. And that actually men and women, the whole idea of sexuality reflects the image of God. I came across a statement like this. The image of God is one of love, intimacy, creativity, cooperation, beauty, glory, and much more. In Adam and Eve, God's given design lets observe how their sexuality is a primary part of their being. What's the first statement God makes to Adam and Eve after their creation? God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Think of this in terms of what he doesn't tell them to do. From the start, God doesn't tell Adam and Eve to engage in learning as intellectual beings, prayer as spiritual beings, economics as industrious beings, politics as orderly and civil beings, writing stories, performing music or dance or doing art as creative beings. Of course, each of these is part of our God-given humanity and part of God's command to subdue the earth. Each of these is a part of family life that we should participate and celebrate. But these are not what came first. God blesses man and woman and bids them to be fruitful and multiply, exercising and reveling in their nature as sexual beings. This was the first command for humanity. And Adam and Eve were no doubt quite happy to obey. God was pleased also. Isn't that fascinating? God makes them in his image, and then he tells them that actually, my image is reflected in your sexuality and in the way that you interact. The image of God. See, here's the thing, and it's where we have to return to that idea of choice. The choices that we make in the way that we relate to the opposite sex either reflect the image of God or suppress it. Let me just say this again. The choices that we make in the way that we relate to the opposite sex either reflect the image of God or suppress it. Actually, we could extend this beyond also in terms of the way that we relate to same sex. That how a guy relates to a guy and how a woman relates to a woman also reflects something of the image of God. You see, sex is about relationship. And it's about how we relate to one another. And it's about how God has made us. The Message translates 1 Corinthians 6 in a way that kind of draws this out. It says, there is more to sex than mere skin to skin. Sex is as much spiritual mystery as physical fact. As written in Scripture, the two shall become one. We must not pursue the kind of sex that avoids commitment and intimacy, leaving us more lonely than ever. The kind of sex that can never become one. There is a sense in which sexual sins are different from other sins. In sexual sins, we violate the sacredness of our own bodies. These bodies that were made for God-given and God-modeled love, for becoming one with one another. You see, at the heart of the way that men relate to women and women relate to men, there is this notion of the image of God, and there is something deeply sacred in that notion. And I believe in a 21st century context, we've totally suppressed that and lost that. I believe in a 21st century context, we've lost the purpose and true function of what sex was. We've reduced it to some kind of biological function rather than an expression of commitment. Now, I'm going to sound like a Victorian here, and maybe I am. But, you know, I sit down sometimes on my day off. I go to a coffee shop, and I'll sit there and I'll have chats with some of the staff that work in this coffee shop, and we'll interact. And some of the girls there, they're fairly young girls and things, and they'll tell me about things that they've been doing at the weekend and things, and I'm trying to figure out, like, the relational world that they live in, okay? And this is, and so sometimes they might sleep with these guys, and I say, so are they your boyfriend now? And he's like, no, we're not boyfriends. And I was like, oh, can you just explain that to me? So the basic level, the initial level, is you sleep with someone, okay? And then you go to another level, which is kind of seeing each other, which means that you aren't really exclusive or anything, but you're just kind of hanging out together. But you're not really going out. You're just hanging out, and of course, you're sleeping together. And then the third level is that you're thinking about going out with one another and becoming boyfriend and girlfriend. And then the fourth level is you become boyfriend and girlfriend, but that's really heavy duty. And I'm like, okay, right. And I'm like, wait a minute, this is completely the polar opposite. Even in terms of, you know, starting to talk about sex outside of marriage, forget talking about sex outside of marriage. We need to start talking about sex in relation to commitment. Sex is to be an expression of love towards another person. 101. And our society has lost sight of this. Sex is about my own personal pleasure. Now, not only does this generate a whole series of issues. I mean, we're now sitting with premarital children at around about 40%. I mean, abortions. And again, the harrowing stats in terms of many of these young girls going through abortions are horrific. The levels of STDs, not only, again, with younger generations, but, you know, 40-year-olds, 50-year-olds, 60-year-olds are just endemic at points. Again, our modern society doesn't want to recognize that any of this is doing any harm to us physically. But I'm not even bothered with the physical stuff in a sense. I'm bothered with what's happening to us psychologically and spiritually. C.S. Lewis again puts it this way. He says, you know, when a man says he wants a woman is the last thing that he really wants. He's like a man who wants a cigarette. You know, he wants to smoke the cigarette, and once he's used the cigarette, he wants to throw it away. He has no use for it. And that's what we've reduced sex to in our culture. Some sort of pleasurable end which is not about relationships and not about the expression of relationships. And let me explain what happens in terms of this. Because God has designed sex to strengthen the union between a man and a woman. When you have sex with someone, it builds a union. And that's the thing that God has built into us. And the problem is, if you choose to reject that and just turn sex into something that is an end in itself rather than a means to build a relationship and strengthen a relationship, you have two choices. You either switch off something in yourself, or you end up really, really messed up and broken and bitter inside. You know, I have a lot of friends that aren't in churches and things like that. I've always made a habit of trying to relate to people outside of church, because it's very easy just to relate to people inside of church. And most of their lives are a million miles away from the lives that most of us lead. And I'm sure some of you have friends like that. But I'll tell you, I can speak from my encounters and discussions with them, and that they end up in two categories. They either end up in this category where they are just so unfeeling that they can't actually form any relationships now with people. You know, it's just incapable actually to not see people as a means to an end. Or actually, they end up in a sense where they're bitter and they're vitriolic towards the opposite sex. And it's a very, very negative type of perception. And we have a world which is increasingly unable to commit because of the patterns that we have built. But more importantly, we have a society where we have learned to use people, where people increasingly feel bad about themselves, because when you learn to use people, there's something again within you, because you're acting contrary to the nature that God's given you, that you feel bad about it, or you just stop caring. Here's the thing. We begin to use people as a means to an end rather than an end in themselves. And what's wrong with things like pornography, for instance? Why is pornography wrong? Well, pornography, and again, statistics say that outside of the church, an awful lot of people use pornography, but inside of the church, an awful lot of people use pornography. So what's the issue? Well, what's the issue in terms of pornography is that actually what we're doing is we're teaching ourselves about sex in a way that is disconnected from the notion of commitment and relationship, from the interaction between man and woman, from a reflection of the image of God. And so we actually build into our lives these patterns that negate that issue. So that actually we hinder our ways of relating to one another in a way that reflects the image of God, male and female. Now this relates to all of us. Singles, I know people think, oh, well, he's going to do a talk on sex in the church, so that means it doesn't pertain to us as singles, unless we're young people struggling with these issues. But it relates to you as singles. Because if you're a single guy or a single woman, it relates to how you think about men, how you think about women, how you perceive them, how you relate to them, how you value them, how you understand them. You know, I think one of the great things is that we have men and women. You know, and I was at a party last night, okay? Terrible confession. Okay, and you know, it would have been okay if there was just guys there. And, you know, we would have talked and interacted in the way that guys do. And I'm sure if women were just there, we would have interacted in a particular way. But there were men and women there, and we interacted in a different way. It just brought a dynamic that's different and a vitality. Now, God created that. We can celebrate that fact. But we have to ensure that we don't corrupt that fact. That we actually recognize that we are creating male and female and that this reflects the image of God. And how do you not do that? By valuing and respecting each other. By not using one another. If you're single, how you perceive the opposite sex is really important. I will be amazed if you have not been compromised in terms of the thinking of our culture and our society. If you're single in the way that you relate to the opposite sex. Whether it's through use of pornography or friends or all the other media influences that happen. Here's the other thing. This relates to marriage. You know, people think that, oh, Alistair's going to do a talk on you know, sexual morality. So we don't have to marry because we're married. And sexual morality doesn't really pertain to married people because you can have sex with your spouse and that's all okay. Here's the news, guys. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 actually talks, he uses a word called porneo. I'll talk about it in a minute. It's the word we get pornography from. But he talks about it in terms of the marriage bed. And people are saying, well, that means cheating on your spouse and things. But I don't think it means cheating on your spouse. It means actually where we have turned sex in our marriages into a place where it is no longer an expression of our commitment and love towards our spouse, but actually it's seeking after some kind of pleasure that's an end in itself. You see, I actually think there are vast pressures now in marriages. I think people feel like they have to perform, you know, they have to generate this level, you know. Women have to look like Angelina Jolie. I have to look like Brad Pitt. I'm not that far, but it's... and then we have to have sex like they have in the movies. Okay? That's a lie. It's an absolute lie. You can have sex that isn't amazing, but expresses your love towards your partner. Paul says, guys, if you're married, women, if you're married, you should be doing that. But I think in our society, again, we've actually lost the joy because of the way that sex has become. And I'd like us to recapture that actually a husband loving his wife or wife loving her husband physically is an expression of the image of God. Not about performance, not even ultimately about pleasure, although those elements can be there. But it's about an expression of commitment, one to each other. We have the other extremes where we see that sex becomes exploitation. Where actually, and again, I believe that Paul uses this word porneo. And I think this word porneo, it's usually translated fornication. And traditionally, it's been like, sex in marriage is okay, sex outside of marriage is wrong. But actually, I think the Bible is slightly more subtle, and I think the New Testament is slightly more subtle in terms of what it's saying. I think this word porneo actually is emphasizing the idea that sex that uses and even exploits the other for its own gratification is porneo. That is what Paul is talking about. And it covers a whole raft of activities where that becomes the case. It can even be within a marriage, but it certainly can be outside of a marriage, where an individual can just be using others for their own sexual gratification. And I think any situation where that is occurring The Bible says this is not what God intends. Where you've started just to use others for your own sexual gratification. And Paul relates this, I believe, in terms of same-sex situations, but he also relates it in terms of heterosexual situations. And as Christians, we have to have something that's different. You see, God thought up sex and sexuality, and we celebrate their differences. But God says that through the choices that we make and the way that we express our sexuality, we can either reflect the image of God or deny that. There are ways that we can relate that celebrate and reflect the image of God, male and female, and ways that we can suppress and negate the wonder of the way God has made us. Paul actually says, you know, when we get this right, it reflects Christ in the church. He says, when you look at this, you'll actually see Christ in the church and the relationship that exists between the two. Here's the question. And I ask this of all of us. I don't care if you're single or married, living with your boyfriend, whatever situation you find yourself. But are you relating in a way that celebrates and reflects the image of God as created as male and female? Or are you relating to the opposite sex in a way that suppresses that image of God? Are you seeing sex as just a means of sexual gratification for your own end, or as an expression of commitment and love towards another? Have you bought into our culture and its values? Or are you reflecting the image of God in our celebration of male and female? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just thank you for your word, and I thank you for the things that we've been talking about this morning. I thank you that you made us male and female. I thank you for the color, the diversity, the joy that that brings into the world. And Lord, I just pray for us that as we navigate our way through 21st century culture and all the different influences that are on our lives, Lord, that you would help us to make choices and to reflect values that celebrate the image of God as male and female. Lord, help us to be a people who provide a model for the rest of our culture so that we would be different in the way that we express and relate to each other. I ask this in your name. Amen.